Hi, good evening to all of you. So glad that you guys are here with us this evening, enjoying Ohio spring weather. Lesson two is in the back there. If you don't have a copy of the materials, between the double doors there. Lesson two, I examine the situation objectively. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah chapter 2, that's where we'll begin this evening. Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to be, just like we did last week, we're going to be reading from our Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, there should be some close by to you. Pull it up on your app or find your Bible there. We'll be reading from Nehemiah chapter 2 first. Nehemiah chapter number 2. Before we begin, let's go ahead and bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our most wonderful and majestic Father, we come before your throne this evening in prayer, thankful that we can call you our Father, thankful that you created us in your image, that we can be your children. Father, we know that you love us. You showed your love to us first by sending your Son to die on the cross. We thank you for the blood that was shed that we can have eternal life. Without your Son, our Lord and Savior, we would have no hope for that eternal crown of life. Father, may we always live to please you and to follow your word. Father, we thank you for this church. Help us to always be a pillar for the truth here. Be with our elders. Help them to lead this flock in a way that they can be the example for us. Help them to make decisions that would be in accordance with your word. Be with Joshua as he continues in this work here, Father. We ask that you give him strength of spirit, strength of mind, as you lead him in the work here. Be with us as we study this lesson tonight, how Nehemiah began his leadership in Jerusalem, how he was objective in his thinking. Help us to take these lessons and apply them. Help us to be like Nehemiah, to be like Josiah, men who stood up for your truth, men who put away sin and followed you. Give us an understanding mind and a heart full of wisdom, to know how to handle sin in our lives, but also in the lives of others. Give us boldness to speak out. Give us humility. Give us tenderness and compassion. Give us love, just like you are with us. Be with us as we study this evening. Be with all those who are studying and teaching throughout this building, especially our young ones and their young hearts, as they study your word. May we all be pleasing to you tonight, Father. Father, we thank you for loving us first. And in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 2 is where we'll begin. Nehemiah chapter 1, what we looked at last week. Remember, he's in the city, or he's in Persia, right? He's in exile. He's serving under King Artaxerxes. He hears about what has not gone on in Jerusalem, right? He hears about that. He spends some time praying, weeping, it says, fasting, and then he's before the king. We talked about Isaiah. Now he sees a vision from God, and he says, "Here I am, send me." I also talked about Jonah, his mistakes, where he failed, but also what he did well. So that's where we were last week. And we lead us to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. This is really, we'll try and do this in probably three different sections. So let's go ahead and read Nehemiah chapter 2, starting there in verse number 1. It says, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' and I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I had asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Let's drop down to verse 11. The verses that we'll skip, we'll come back to. Verse 11. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. "So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by the night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and the gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up by night in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the official did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Talking about, I examined the situation objectively. And so when you think about the time that has passed between Nehemiah chapter 1 and Nehemiah chapter 2, we have that time period. In chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Ishalia. Now it happened in the month of Chislev. Chapter 2 and verse 1, the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Xerxes. I found one source that said it was 4 months, one was 6 months, so I just went right in the middle and said 5 months, about 5 months-ish. What does this say about the character of Nehemiah? We have a passage of time here, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Remember in chapter 1, he's praying to God. He's fasting. What's this say about the character of Nehemiah?
He's patient, but when he recognizes a problem, he doesn't just forget about it.
Okay.
He's going to see it through, even though it's going to take a while and some planning and some time.
He's going to see it. He's patient, right? He's going to see that through. What else does this show about the character of Nehemiah? Yeah, Alan? He's not going to assign it for somebody else to do? Okay, all right. That goes back to he's going to see it through, right? Any other thoughts about what the show is about the character of Nehemiah? Yeah, I think that's what we talked about last week. He's persistent in prayer. Think about sometimes how if we pray and it's been a day, we start, "God, right, why hasn't this been answered yet?" Maybe that answer is yes, maybe that answer is no, but maybe that answer is later, right? But here we are in, from chapter 1 and chapter 2, a passage of 5 months, and then you look at what Nehemiah is doing here for the king. In chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "Then I was very much afraid." Why? Why would Nehemiah be afraid? I was very much afraid. What does Nehemiah do for the king? Who is he? Who was he? He was the cupbearer for the king, so why would he be very much afraid here? Yeah, Josh.
Perhaps he's about to make a request and he's afraid of how the king is going to react to that request.
He has the confidence of the king, right? He's right next to the king and queen, right? He holds that confidence, that reputation with him, right? He's going to ask him for something that's very serious, right? To go away for a period of time and then come back when that job is complete. But also I would say too that as I was doing my research, that it was against the law to be sad in the presence of a king, and that basically if you did that, they could kill you, they could execute you for that. So there, it's kind of twofold here, but then again it shows the persistence in prayer of Nehemiah, because you look at verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" And Nehemiah doesn't just go off the top of his head, right? He's had 5 months of prayer. He's had 5 months of fasting. Obviously, he didn't fast for that entire 5 months, but he had 5 months of thinking about this very moment, right? And so I prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah was a spiritual man. We see that here in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so the title of our lesson for this lesson number 2 is, I examine the situation objectively. What does that mean? Look at something objectively versus subjectively. Seems easy, so let's go ahead and define it as we go through this lesson. We're going to need to know what it means. Yeah, Mary Beth?
I'll take objectively, because it's easier. Objectively is things that you can see, measure, substantiate, using your five senses and data collection.
Right, it's fact-based, right? Right. Think about the root of that word, objectively. It's object, right? Something I can hold, something I can see, something I can touch. I can measure that. Somebody will take a stab at the other word to look at something subjectively. Yeah, Jake?
Just something less than substantial. It's kind of more subtle. You know, it's less than it's less than solid. So you're going off of something that is not strictly fact-based, not strictly tangible.
I can't put my finger on it, right? If objective, Seth, did you have your hand raised?
Well, it's also more of like you're comfortable with something. Like, yeah, I think it's that. It's you.
Yeah.
Like, you're not thinking what Seth said in account. You're just maybe thinking what pleases you about it, or what your first thought about the subject.
So, objectively, if you're thinking about it that way, object I can see, I can touch, it's fact based. Subjectively would be how I feel about those facts, right? There's emotion tied to it. There's personal opinion. There's my own interpretation, my own point of view. It's not just the facts. It's how we feel about them. So you look at Nehemiah, what he does here in chapter 2, and we'll read some of the verses that we skipped here in just a moment. How does he look at this situation objectively? Yes, Seth?
Going back to what you asked earlier, he looks at this and he has the respect for the authority. He knows that even God on earth, his authority figure is the king.
Yeah.
And so he knows what he's about to ask.
Yeah.
Even if he has found favor with the king,
yeah.
he might just react in a negative way toward him.
Yeah.
Not agree. So he has to go to facts and say this is what I'm saying, but he kind of knows full well what can happen.
That's a good point.
So knowing that, how does he look at the situation that he's in with knowing what he knows? And he actually goes to Jerusalem How does he look at the situation that they're in objectively? Yeah, Joshua.
He actually goes and observes the specific gates and walls and area himself with his own eyes, so he has some factual evidence. He doesn't just go there and say, well, this is what I think wrong, and start going based on hearsay or people.
Exactly.
He knows.
You look at chapter 2, and what Seth said and what Joshua said here, in chapter 2, verse 7, and I said to the king, and he has everything laid out. I have been thinking about this for 5 months. I have my plan of what's going to happen, what I'm going to do. And here it is, 7 and 8. Then in verse 11, he goes to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. 3 days. Think about that. That's getting there, being there in the city, going to sleep, getting up, going to sleep, getting up again, going to sleep and getting up. So he's there enough that he has time to inspect what's going on. Look at verse 13. I went out by the night, by the valley gate to the dragon spring to the dung gate. By the way, the dung gate actually is what you think it is. So he's going out and inspecting all of these things, right? He's measuring these things with his own eyes. He doesn't take what he hears in chapter 1 and just kind of by hearsay, and he doesn't do any inspection on his own. He's actually getting up and getting something done, right? Yeah, Eric?
He's also removing the emotion from it. There's a recording here of what the individuals here that lived here in Jerusalem, well, they felt this way, or they were upset about this, because he's looking at his past of rebuilding the city and saying, okay, if that's what has to be done, what are the objects, what actually needs to happen?
It doesn't mean that he can't get emotional about it, right? But that he's not using emotion to drive what he wants to do. Right. Yeah, Jake.
Like in verse 12 too, it tells us that he didn't tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. It's kind of setting up this independence of if I'm going to collect data, it's not going to be from people trying to sway me on whatever. I'm not going to tell anybody what's going on. I'm just going to go and look by myself.
Yeah, that's a good point there. He's so detailed on what's going on. Why be so specific about what's going on here in chapter 2? Right. He says these things. He's there 3 days. He actually says where he's going. He has no other animal than the one he's on. Verse 13, he says where he goes. He inspects all the gates. Even in verse 14, there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Why be so specific in the details of chapter 2? Why give us all of these things for us to read thousands of years later?
Right. I think it's a good example on leadership. Good leaders don't just make broad generalizations where nobody can really pinpoint the problem. He specifies what the problems are, and these are the problems that will need to be addressed.
I think about, he's going to hold himself accountable. A good leader is going to hold himself accountable. You think about the detail here. He's so meticulous about that. And you'll see more as we go through this entire book, how meticulous his record keeping is. Right? He's accountable to himself, what's going on. But also, his reputation is on the line. Think about who he is, who sent him. The king's reputation, King Artaxerxes, his reputation is also on the line here. Right? He sent someone who was held in high, he was a high official next to the king. He sent him away to do this work. His reputation's also on the line, right? So I think you look at that question kind of twofold, that he's doing this to show his leadership, right? Also for the reputation of the king who sent him, but also obviously for God, right? Nehemiah chapter 2, let's read verses 17 through 20 again. And I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we are servants, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." This is his report, right? He's chapter 2, he's with the king, and then he goes and he spends a few days there in the city, and he's so detailed in his report. And then after those 3 days, after his inspection, this is what he said. This is his report. What is he saying in these verses here? Give me the gist, bullet point.
I would just say that this is a good question. If I'm saying this, my mind goes up. This is God wants. You have no problem.
This is what God wants, right? And you're not doing that, right? What else?
He was convincing the people that were willing to help him.
Okay.
His plan or God himself coerced them to want to help and be a part of it.
There is no. What do you guys think about this? Come, let us rise up and let's build the wall of Jerusalem. Any other thoughts on what he's saying here, the gist of that? Yeah, Josh?
Just to connect it to our theme, Nehemiah can't just go there and observe it and do it alone. We need your help. Yeah, we got to work side by side to do this.
Look, I'm ready to lead you in this. Come, let us do this. God doesn't want you to be in this situation any longer. Let us rise up and build this wall together, striving side by side. I think about it like this. You look at that first statement in verse 17. You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem is in ruins. Come, let us build. Think about having a setback. There's a failure. But failure is not final, right? Just having a setback, that's not your final position. It's how you respond there. In our Bible reading yesterday, in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, think about Peter. When Peter denied Jesus, was that final? Was that setback final for him? No, it wasn't, right? He had the ability, the opportunity to step up, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. Right, he had the opportunity to step. Failure was not final, and neither is here in Jerusalem with Nehemiah. Just because the people in the city was in ruins doesn't mean that was final for them. Right? Failure is not final for them. Yeah, Alan, go ahead.
You said, just think about this. He had no chance of failure. You read back in the fourth verse of this chapter, and the king said to me, "Why are you praying?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servants have found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah to do this city." So, our God, he's
going to
done what he could.
Yeah. You're right. Yeah, Eric, go ahead.
If you think about the small amount of words that are in these verses, he spent 3 days working. He's simplified his message. Say, yeah, this is the problem. Here's what we're going to do, and we're going to do it together. Now let's go.
Yeah.
And we think about us today, how do we simplify messages? We make complicated things when we get done. And so, when you simplify your message as a leader, and we're going to go here, and here's how we're going to do it, let's do it.
Yeah.
People respond to that because it's factual and it's simple.
Yeah. That's a good point. Think about what Alan said there, and it leads to this question. Who is the main character of Nehemiah chapter 2?
God.
God, right? You look at the end of verse 8. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of the king was upon me. the good hand of my God was upon me. Look at the very last verse of the chapter. Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. Right? It wasn't, look how great I am at leading you in building this wall. Look how great you are in building this wall. Look at the talents that you have. Look at the things that you're going to use. It's all about God. It's all about the service to God. Even when Nehemiah's prayers are answered, praying for 5 months, right? The end of verse 8 of chapter 2, he doesn't credit himself, right? Oh, I'm so good at prayer. Right? That's not what he's saying here. God is good. God is the main character here in chapter 2. You know, obviously throughout the entire book of Nehemiah, we'll see. There in Nehemiah chapter 2, let's read the verses that we skipped, 9 and 10. And then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And then we read about them again in verse 19, and there's one other person, Geshem the Arab, heard of it. They jeered at us and despised us and said, why is this thing, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Why did these... We'll read more about these three characters later, but why would these three men oppose the work on the wall? Why fight this? Yes, Seth?
They weren't godly people, but they also wanted to keep their thumb on the Israelites.
Exactly right. They wanted to keep oppressing them, right? Yes. Yes.
I mean, it reminds me of modern day politics, really, basically what's going on. And you keep somebody with a welfare state,
right?
They expect you to do anything for them.
Right.
Right.
The Jewish people, the city of Jerusalem, was under oppression, right, from the nations that were surrounded. Their people is in exile. That's where Nehemiah is, right? He's in Persia because of the exile. Yeah, correct?
Well, what they're saying, they're going to lose control. And they have been used to being in control. And so what Nehemiah is going to do, even though it's a good thing, it's not exactly the status quo of what it's been. And it's going to go God. He's going to find God, obviously. And he's going to elevate God like that. And then there's something to do with other people. So.
That's a good point. Yeah. They're going to lose control because ultimately they don't. They're following pagans, right? They're not following the God of the Bible. They're following their own gods, and they're going to be losing control of that oppression over the Jewish nation. Let's go to Second Chronicles, chapter 33, 34, and 35. Our material starts with Nehemiah. It goes to probably what they say a similar story, then there's a story that's not so good, and then how that relates. So we'll hit as much as we can here at the time remaining. Second Chronicles chapter 34 and 35 is the record of the life of King Josiah. What do we know about him? What do we know about Josiah? And everyone's quickly reading the first couple verses of chapter 34. Just being honest, yeah, Jake.
He was young when he became king.
He was young, right?
Did a lot to tear down the pagan symbols in the nation.
They are, yeah.
I think automatically, I always think, was he a good king or a bad king? He was a good king, right? Who was his father? He was a very bad king. In fact, he was so bad, his counselors conspired to kill him. Right? That's how bad he was. Was his grandfather? Huh? Yeah, right. There at the end of chapter 33. Well, his father was...
grandfather.
Because his father there is mentioned in chapter 33, starting there in verse 21. So he's ultimately a good king. He does a lot for tearing down the pagan gods. There you look at chapter 34, verses 1 through 7. He's doing a lot to get rid of the sin that's in Jerusalem, or there in the nation, getting rid of idolatry. And he's restoring the temple now. And look at verse 14 of chapter 34. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Let's drop down to verse number 19. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah, Hikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that has poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the law of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Just like Nehemiah, his response, right, he heard something that was not being done. God's laws is not being followed. He gets up and he does something about it. Right? You look at chapter 35, verse 18. And this is after they follow God's laws. Right? No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What excuses could Josiah have made to not follow God's laws? Right. He could have made a lot. What could he have said? Yeah, Greg?
He could have said, look at this mess I have. You know, it's going to take a while.
It's going to be a lot of work. It's going to take a long time. You look at chapter 34 again. That's a lot of work. All right, what he has to do here. You look at verse 7. He broke down the altars and beat the asherim and the images into powder. I don't know what they were made of, wood or metal, whatever. But he beat them down into powder. That takes effort. That takes time. That's going to take a while to do. I see another. Yeah, Jeff.
You also get we hear, well, my parents or grandparents have done something. You know, to watch God. That mentality. Even sometimes for us, we say, well, this is the way my parents do it, so that's the way I do it.
Yeah.
And instead of reading it ourselves and saying, this is what we should do. That's how Christian learns the Bible.
It can be easy to get stuck in tradition, right? Easy to get stuck in something like that. Paul and then Eric. Did you have your hand raised?
Yes. Okay,
go ahead.
Yeah. You can see through Josiah and Nehemiah both, knowing that the confidence they had in God, that they took the hard road to get what they needed done.
Yeah.
They didn't take the easy way out. They both go said, I'll just kind of follow along.
Yeah.
You know? I'm in charge, I'm a king, you know, and Nehemiah, I'm a cupbearer, I've got a good, I can just lay
down.
It's
stepping outside of that comfort zone, right? Yeah, yeah, Eric, go ahead.
He could have very easily claimed ignorance. When the book of the law is written to his family, he could have said, no, come back, look my notes of that.
Yeah, he didn't have to open it up and have it read, right? Yep. Yeah, Alan?
Let me ask you a question. In the 21st verse, he talks about go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and of Judah concerning the work of the book that has been found. Did they lose at this period in time the book of the law?
Well, it seems as if they were restoring the temple. And so think about years of not following God's laws, and people were plundering in there. People were taking things, right? And if you're not following something, naturally what's going to happen to it?
That could have been several years.
More than a several. Several and more. Right? You think about Josiah's father, his grandfather, all the terrible kings that were before him, right? Yeah, Jake.
In verse 14, this should tell you the state of the law and, you know, where it was It says Hilkiah is a priest. Who should know where the law is? Who should be the most up to date on where the law is? The priest found the book of the law. He didn't get it. He didn't, know where it was and go get it. He found it. And then he says, oh, look what I found. I have found the book of the law. That should tell you what it was. Yeah.
That's a good point. That's a good point. So there's a question of material there. God's laws have became lost for years of disobedience. Once found, what was Josiah's response, right? He has a good response, just like Nehemiah. I had to do something about this. Right, we're going to do something about this. As the leader, as the king, we're going to get this done right now. Right? Think of about the end of Josiah's life there in chapter 35, there the last, 10 verses or so. And then his sons, right, the line, he was a good king. Were his sons good or bad kings? Everyone's going to quickly look and read real quick. They were bad, right? So how do we make sure that our example of faith to God provides a lasting legacy? How do we make sure that our example of faith to God provides a lasting legacy?
Well, you know, reading of His Word and praying, He has to be part of your life daily so that it doesn't disappear, it doesn't fall away. Because if it's just Sunday and Wednesday, and your kids are just, that's just, it's going to get worse.
It's integrated in every part of my life, my thinking, my actions, right? Yeah, Jake?
If you're thinking of doing it to give a lasting legacy, you think about a legacy as something that is talked about for generations to come. It's something that you don't know what a legacy is unless it's been passed on.
Yep.
So you have to. So if you're the one wanting to leave a legacy of faith, an example for others to follow, you have to be tied into the people. You can't just think that, okay, I'm going to live my life according to God and serve God, but not be plugged into the people, because if not plugged in, there'll be no legacy. There'll be no example of faith because you're not plugged into the people who would provide that, to give that sense of legacy to it, to be able to pass on that example. So you have to be plugged into the church. You have to be plugged into the road.
We have to be able to answer the question of why. Why do we do certain things? There was a guy that we went to class with who is Jewish, and I remember specifically before he left our class, he said, I don't know why we do these things, because he missed a week of school for whatever tradition they do. And if you don't know why, then
he was an Orthodox Jew. He is an Orthodox Jew, but doesn't know why he practices some of those things, right? There has to be why do I come here? Why do I show love to my neighbors? Why do I pray? Why do I sing? Not just in here, but at home, at work. Why do I pray before I eat lunch at work? Why do I do those things? Think about our memory verse for this week. Be the salt of the earth. Right? That salt isn't just salt on a Sunday, right? It's salt every day of the week. There is an effect on people around you every day, right? Yeah, Craig.
Good along with this and what Elias said, think about all of us looking at the situation objectively, what's driving you to do things and what's moving you to do things is what Elias said, it's emotions to God, not to his physical kingdom. And if Josiah's looking at this and deciding that the reason that I need to do this is because God's law is the problem, if that becomes what motivates you, then it's not just a personal conviction that you're trying to fulfill. But hold on to, that's something that then is seen throughout your life and others will latch onto it.
God provided the answer for us. He provided the answer for the people of Israel that they didn't listen to. Deuteronomy 6, right? Teach them to your children. Put it on a doorpost. Put it on the forefront of your eyes. Put it everywhere. Talk about it all day long. when you're at work, when you're in school, wherever you're at. And then later on it says, don't take care lest you forget the Lord.
Yeah.
And so has the book of the law been forgotten? Yeah. Because why? Because people didn't take care to pay attention to who God is and how powerful He is about all these things.
The Word of God hasn't been any more accessible than probably right now, right? You have them on your phones, on your tablets, in your lap. Everyone can have one. But yet, it's lost in our hearts at times, right?
Yeah, I was just going to say, it's kind of, in what we've read, it's kind of a laziness. So, it started out as a leader, but then when you get lax, the priests keep popping up here, and they kind of take you down a different path. Yeah. So when you're not leading, and you're more following, it just seems that that's been the downfall in these stories that we've read.
Yeah, and God is not at the center of that either, right? Let's look at this third question. You can look at the material about Eli and Samuel. I encourage you to read about that. What is our role when it comes to sin? And more specifically, when it involves the sin of another person? That's a big question to answer in 2 minutes, 3 minutes. What is our role when it comes to sin? Especially when it comes to the sin of others.
Sin to others or others?
Yes, sir.
These two individuals were, it's spelled out directly that their children were not good.
Both of them,
some of the
right.
best people in the Bible, but their children were not.
Yep.
And they obviously had a hard time. And the question before that, looking at it objectively instead of subjectively.
Yeah, we should just start it with.
Well, but that's the problem they had, was to look at the sins of their children. They overlooked it, whereas maybe they wouldn't have if it was just another person or themselves.
Yeah. Let's go to Psalm 141. And then Jake, go ahead.
I think these characters we've looked at and what they've done in history shows us the type of attitude we should have, because if you look at what they did, whenever they saw a problem, they wanted to, their attitude to me was, let's take care of it together.
Yep.
That's what it was. It's not, wow, this is really bad and you suck. This is really bad. You've done this wrong. You've done this wrong. But chances are they may even know what's wrong. But you just say, hey, this is what's wrong. Let's take care of it. Let's fix it. And that's what they did. I think that needs to be our approach. Yeah, you care for it, so you want to help fix it.
It's not that, okay, this is what's wrong with you. I'm going to beat you down with it. But I'm here to correct you. I'm here to help you. Yes, that involves correction. It involves love, too. There in Psalm 141 and verse 1. Someone read verse 5. This is from our Bible reading today. I don't know. I read it and I thought, this is perfect. Psalm 141 and verse 5. Someone read that.
The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand.
Did I say the wrong verse? 141 verse 5.
Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds.
Let a righteous man strike me. What does that mean? You are so bad, I'm going to come hit you in the face. Right? What's he saying here?
Bring it to his attention.
All right, there's correction there, right? There's rebuking there. And it's not that I'm going to beat you over the head with the thing that you're doing wrong, right? It's coming from a heart of love, just like God. There's humility, there's tenderness, there's compassion, there's empathy. Right? I see that you're doing something wrong here. Let me help you. And that hurts, that stings, discipline hurts. But guess what? Ultimately, is for the glory of God. When Nehemiah goes to the city and says, you guys, what have you guys been doing? We need to get going here and build this wall up. Here, now I'm going to help you. It wasn't, this is what you guys are doing wrong. See you later. I'm going back to my cushy job next to the king. With Josiah, it wasn't, I found out what's going wrong, and I'm going to sit back in my palace and not do anything. He led the charge against the pagan gods, Baals, and burning those things down. And then, when they found the book of the law, he did something about it. This is not coming from a motivation of, I'm just going to beat you down because I'm better than you. It's coming from the heart of, here, I am here to help you. Right? Yeah, Seth, go ahead.
Just back to Eli and Samuel, when you look at, Eli trained up Samuel from the time he was a very, very young boy.
Yeah.
And he did it very right by him, but his own children, he didn't.
Yeah.
So that goes back to the objectivity and subjectivity.
Yeah. Good point. You look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 3, and also 1 Samuel chapter 8. You can read about specifically Eli and his sons, what's going on and on. Also, 1 Samuel chapter 8, talking about Samuel and his sons and what's going on there. Any other comments or questions about anything that we've covered, anything that we've talked about tonight? We didn't get to the end of the lesson, but I encourage you to flip through the last few pages there. Pick up lesson number 3 for next week. I appreciate you guys being here and your participation and your attendance. Thank you very much.